Very good afternoon to everyone, wherever you might be tuned in. Good to be with you again today. Seems like the subject for today is discipleship, which is good. It is an important subject, one that we do need to be reminded of. I woke up this morning with a bad case of the yawns. It seemed like I yawned all morning long, all the way here. I yawned through choir practice. However, I have been known to fall asleep during church on occasion, but to best of my ability or my recollection, I've never actually fallen asleep while giving the sermon. I trust that today won't be the first. Mr. Wasik did me the pleasure of introducing the subject because I'm going to talk about discipleship today as well. Only I'm going to focus on the subject of the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines that underpin and form the foundation of good discipleship. Think back to the sermon and the quote that he shared with us again today from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, in part, which says, "I want you, I have not come to torment the natural self, but to kill it." It was from the sermon I gave in March, and the subject was transformation. And the bell ringer statement in that particular sermon that many people seem to bring to mind and commented about later was when I made the statement that being a Christian is not about self-improvement, it's about transformation. And of course, it isn't about self-improvement. It is indeed about transformation. So today I'm going to talk a little bit more about our part in that transformation, how it takes place, because I don't want to leave the impression that it's all up to God and we don't have to do anything. We just, say the little sinner's prayer, give our heart to the Lord, and from then on, it's a piece of cake. I don't know how many of you have experienced the same thing I have, but from the time that I gave up, if you will, and began to try to truly seek God's will, my mind was set to do the will of God, to follow God's will, but there was something about the body that wasn't really anxious to step right in and follow along. There were certain things from past experience, from years of habitually doing things, quote, the wrong way, that we have to contend with. And it isn't always an easy fall off the log to become the kind of disciple that we are expected to become. So let's carry the subject a little further then. I'll share another quote with you. If you haven't encountered the writings of Dallas Willard, I would encourage you to take one of his titles. You'll find it quite encouraging. This particular one is Renovation of the Heart, and I can't say it any better than he says concerning the subject of self-denial, putting Christ first, setting aside your own desires and wants, and I can't say it any better than he does, so I'll just share a couple of paragraphs from the chapter entitled Radical Goodness Restored. And the subject is self-denial. And he puts it this way, "Self-denial must never be confused with self-rejection, nor is it to be thought of as a painful and strenuous act, perhaps repeated from time to time against great internal resistance. It is rather an overall settled condition of life in the kingdom of God, better described as death to self." Now, let's note in particular, an overall settled condition of life in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God has begun for you and me already, right? We've given ourselves to God, quite literally, come under the rulership of God's kingdom and under its King, Jesus Christ. And so, you ask yourself, are you living in an overall settled condition? Or is life a little topsy-turvy, a little out of sorts from time to time, a little frantic, if you will, from time to time? Sometimes it is, isn't it? Christian spiritual formation rests on this indispensable foundation of death to self and cannot proceed except insofar as that foundation is being firmly laid and sustained. The key major key in the business of spiritual formation is to lay down the burden of having your own way. There's no other way to simply put it. As long as we demand our own way, there is no way we can have spiritual restoration. We get continual messages and encouragement to throw all caution to the wind, simply do what we find appropriate, and so we pursue those things. We come up against statements like Luke 14, verses 25 and on, where we're told to put everything in second place, as it were, behind Jesus Christ, and boy, in our good old American way of viewing things, that's just a hard one to stomach. And yet that's exactly what's required of us. Continuing. But what is this self-denial, or death to self, which goes hand in hand with restoration of the soul and eventually the whole person? Now, I'm not going to quibble over the definition of soul here. We're talking about the spiritual essence of an individual and how it must be transformed and restored. At first, it sounds like some dreadfully negative thing that aims to annihilate us. And frankly, from the point of view of the ruined soul, self-denial is and will always be every bit as brutal as it seems to most people on first approach. The ruined life is not to be enhanced, but to be replaced. And this is unfortunately what we encounter from time to time. A person who's given to sin, who's been ruined by sin, is not worthless. They're lost. And we need to recognize that and bear that in mind. When you encounter, you know, the real deeply troubled individual who was given over to sin and to lust and everything else that's negative and contrary to God's way, Jesus Christ would teach us we don't view those people as worthless, but as lost where we once were. We must simply lose our life, that ruined life about which most people complain so much anyway. You ever notice that? On the one hand, you ask people to give up their life and give it to Jesus Christ. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. But then on the other hand, they complain from top to bottom about their own life and about how it's unsatisfactory, and they're always blaming somebody or something for why things are going wrong. Well, what's the problem here? Well, I'm maybe not happy with my life, but I'm not going to give it away. But that's what God asks us to do. We're going to be spiritually transformed, are we? Those who have found their life shall lose it, Jesus said, while those who have lost their life for my sake shall find it. And again, whoever aims to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake shall find it. For what have you gained by possessing the entire world if in the process you forfeit your life or lose yourself? What would you trade your very soul for? What would we trade our very soul for? It's a common theme in literature and movies and whatnot. You know, the old Faustian theme, the devil appears and promises you everything you could possibly want in this life. But when this life is over, you got to give me your soul and it's mine for eternity. And so the sucker gives in, okay, fine, give me everything I want. And then when this life is over, oh dear me, lo and behold, he got the short end of the stick. He thought he was getting a bargain. He could write his own ticket for the rest of his days. Gets to the end, and now what? We must always remember, in hearing these words of Jesus about the worth of the soul, that the art of the great teacher is to put first to put things in ways you will remember, even if you don't yet understand them. In that way, you can keep working on them, and they on you, until you do understand them. Jesus is the master teacher of the human race, and he teaches accordingly. All right, I remember very well as a child. Now, we're going to illustrate the point. Once we have dedicated our lives to the right course, we have put Jesus Christ first. We have said, all right, I'm going to set everything that I've ever thought was of good and valuable and so forth, set it aside, allow God to lead me in directness. Set that aside. Now, once we've done that, we can indeed begin to apply the principles of self-improvement. Only we're doing it with God as the center. It's no longer a self-centered existence, a self-centered pursuit of life, but now it's a God-centered one. And I remember complaining to my father. I had to be probably 10, which goes back a long, long way now. I'm surprised I can even remember this. But I was 10 years old, and I was complaining about my batting average. I was playing Little League Baseball. Would have been the summer of, must have been 54, I guess, to have been 10. And so I wasn't doing as well as I had, as, you know, my heroes at the time, maybe Mickey Mantle or one of those guys. And so my father says to me, well, are you really interested in improving your batting average? Well, of course, you want to improve your batting average, right? So he set me up this little device to help me improve my batting average. And we had this old outbuilding there on the farm, and we were in orchard country in California, so we had these tree props. They might have been as long as 16 feet. And so he got up on the roof there and nailed one of these props on the top of that roof and extended it out there 10 or 12 feet and dropped a rope down from it. And on the end of the rope, he hung a baseball. And then the beauty of it is you could adjust it to whatever height you wanted. If you're having trouble hitting the high ones, well, you could stick it up here at the high ones and practice hitting the high ones and so forth. I spent hours banging away on that rope. I mean, you'd hit the ball and out it would go. It'd come back, you'd hit it again, come back, hit it again, hour after hour after hour. You're practicing. You want to improve your batting average? It wasn't about hitting it hard. It was about getting the technique down, about following the pitch, watching the ball hit the bat and so forth. And so I can remember the very first game. Well, I worked hard for a week the very first game back, I was all excited about it, and I was all self-confident, you know, about having my new discipline now. I had practiced a great deal. And so, lo and behold, I went 4-for-4 that game. 2 singles, 2 home runs, drove in 4 runs. We lost the game 14-5. So, but the point is, if you want to improve, somehow or another, you have to do what it takes to improve. Today, the Tiger Triathlon is being run in Colville. And, you know, if you're familiar with triathletes, they've got to swim, and that would keep me from ever being a triathlete. And you bike, and then you run. And if you're not happy with your time, you train, and you train, and you train, and you train. And you work at it. My daughter ran the Ironman Triathlon in Penticton here several years ago. And it's quite a feat. That's probably as high a feat as anybody in my family has ever achieved as far as an athletic event is concerned. You know, you do the swim first. If you don't get the swim done within a set time, you're out of the race. They won't let you go on. So, yeah, it's not just a matter of not drowning, you know. You have to actually swim. And then if you can do it under the appropriate time, then you can go on to the next stages of the race. All right, so let's talk about spiritual disciplines. Because if you're not disciplined, if you aren't doing what is required to make the transition to a spiritual orientation and to improve upon it, to solidify your spiritual standing, then you're not going to be surprised if your spiritual progress is rather sorry. And so we have to be about the process of being disciplined. I have another book by Dallas Willard entitled The Spirit of the Disciplines, in which he talks about those time-honored practices which allow us to be exercised, right, unto true spirituality. Now, this particular author breaks the disciplines into two areas, disciplines of abstinence and disciplines of engagement. And I won't attempt to go through them all, obviously, because it's a rather large subject. Maybe this will spur subsequent messages on some of these disciplines. But I'll list them just so you understand where he's coming from. Under the disciplines of abstinence, there's solitude, silence, fasting, frugality, chastity, secrecy, and sacrifice. Secrecy being in when you do your alms, do them in secret, right? And so on and so forth. Then there's the disciplines of engagement, which include study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, and submission. Now, When it comes to spiritual transformation, if we aren't exercising our spiritual muscles in those ways that bring us close to God, that help us to overcome the influence of this world, then we're going to be floundering around hoping, wishing that we would make more progress than we do. And so it is a serious matter to be pursuing the disciplines and ourselves be disciplined. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a disciplined individual pursuing the course that the master sets forth. All right, so this is not new territory for us. I remember going to Ambassador College. There were five major disciplines that were emphasized over and over and over again: prayer and study, meditation and fasting, and Christian service. And in this list of disciplines of abstinence, disciplines of engagement, solitude and silence, I suppose you could put together and call it meditation, and fasting, those are abstinence, right? We abstain from certain things for a time so that we can give our full attention to pursuing our spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, with our God and Father. Disciples or disciplines of engagement include study, service, and prayer, along with others, celebration, worship, and so on. Now, I'm always intrigued by what happens when we begin to employ the guidelines that God gives us. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 8 for just a moment, because our approach to the spiritual disciplines and anything else will depend upon our worldview, if you will. And our view is that the new covenant involves having the law of God written on our heart. Not law as in case law necessarily, or 1, 2, 3s and 4, 5, 6s, but we're talking about the law, the whole practice of God's way of life. And he says in Hebrews 8:8, because finding fault with them, he said, well, let's go back up to verse 6 and read down through. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is, Jesus Christ has, insomuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, all right, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, there's a direct correlation here between this principle and the spiritual disciplines. When the law of God is written on your heart and you come to the study of Scripture and the idea of spiritual transformation from this perspective, that is, knowing that it is God's intent to write His law on your heart, then certain things start to kick in, and as we exercise the spiritual disciplines, some wonderful things start to happen. Now, Frank quoted a sermonette that he'd heard over in Bellevue, and he talked about, he was quoting, all of our money, all of our time, our career, everything should come under God's guidance and direction. So the whole issue of time and how we spend our time comes to mind. Now, when we understand the law of God, what's the first thing that comes to mind when it comes to time? What are we doing here today? This is about our time, is it not? When you set out to plan the next week, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Well, the Sabbath. And so, as I begin to, and of course the Sabbath would come under the idea of worship, and certainly under the idea of celebration and fellowship and submission to God. So when the law of God tells us to honor the Sabbath day, put it first, then in one sense, if you look at it from a negative, harsh point of view, oh, God hates me, blah, I'm just going to miss out on all the good things in life. If you look at it that way, well, okay, you're going to be forever kicking against the goads, as Christ said to Paul. if we look at it from the perspective of, now, wait a second, what God is asking me to give up is this life. This broken, ruined life is what God is asking us to give up. You see examples of broken, ruined lives regularly. We get a daily paper, the Spokesman Review. And lo and behold, this morning, Colville made the front page. Did you notice? De Leon gets 6 years. Citing parental betrayal, judge gives maximum sentence. Here's an example of a broken life. In this particular case, there are two abused stepchildren, not stepchildren, but foster children, and an adopted child, 6 years old, I believe the story was, who is now dead because of abuse. Now, you see, what God asks us to give up when he says deny yourself and give up your life and come my way is this sort of thing. This woman, Carol De Leon, when God asks her to give up her life and to begin a life characterized by total yieldedness to God, this is what Jesus Christ asks her to give up. That broken, miserable situation that she is in and that she's put her children into, the children that were in her care. God isn't asking us to give up anything of consequence, that is, anything that would do us good, but only those things that are harmful. How does a person get in a state like this? And again, there are just thousands of examples constantly you encounter. Well, we get on the wrong path. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Every one of us, every day, has to choose to begin to continue our quest for seeking God in our day-to-day lives. That's where it has to begin. Every day. Adam was given a choice. All right, here's the instruction. You can take of the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, leave it alone. You take it, it'll kill you. It's just that simple. And so, okay, that was fine until the devil came along and pointed out that, well, you know the story. I don't have to go there again. You heard this story many, many times, but the principle is there. We have to make a decision on a regular basis to put God first. There'll be all kinds of things get in the way. So the Sabbath comes along. So how do you deal with your week as a whole? Well, I put the Sabbath first, and then I build the rest of the week around it. Now, that's going to require you to make some choices, isn't it? It requires us to sit down and line out our life in a particular way. Well, let's take a little closer look. Have you ever taken the time to sit down and keep a log of how you actually use your time through the course of a day? I haven't done it for quite some time because it takes a lot of guts to do it. Because what usually happens is if you actually break your life down into, say, 15-minute or 30-minute segments, just for 24 hours, that's all I'm asking you to do it, just 24 hours. Or do it for a whole week if you're really courageous. Because, you know, you can fake it for one day, but it's hard to fake for a whole week. So you sit down, you keep the time log, and you get to the end of the week, and you say, okay, how much television did I watch this week? Or what are the other things that you do? What are the spiritual disciplines that you know you should be about if you're going to be a successful Christian disciple of Christ? Well, how much time did you spend praying today? Did you spend time with the Scripture? David said, oh, how love I thy law, I meditate on it day and night. What does that mean? How did a first century Christian, disciple of Christ, meditate on the law of God? You know, when they came to church, they didn't have Bibles on their laps. You know what they did? They memorized large blocks of Scripture. Now, what do we memorize? Oh, I can never do that. In my mind, I forget. You know, I can't keep those things. But we can memorize recipes. We can memorize lyrics to songs. We can memorize the starting lineups of our favorite baseball team. An endless variety of trivia. But I can't memorize Scripture. It's just too hard. I don't believe it. I don't have television because if I had it, you know what? I'd watch it. I'd watch it a lot. I like the newspaper because, you know, when you come to the full-page ad and it's something offensive, you know what you can do? You just turn the page. On television, it's a 30-second ad. You got no choice. You got to sit there and watch it or fumble around, find the mute button, and at least shut the thing off. But when you shut it off, they're so clever, it doesn't matter whether you shut it off or not. The action is so neat, and it's so compelling, and so magnetic, you watch it anyway. And you get the message whether you hear it or not. So, that's my weakness. All right, so what do we do with our time? Do we spend our time as we should? Because if you aren't praying, and if you aren't studying, you aren't growing spiritually. I mean, that's an absolute. God can direct you. He can redirect you, point you in the right direction. But if you don't have the time, as it were, to yield to God in that way, you'll find yourself in all kinds of sorry situations. And you're, again, familiar with the scriptures, but I'll turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And this is a quote directly out of the Pentateuch, when Jesus responds to the devil who's trying to convince him to worship him. And he simply says in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, as close as we can possibly have it, if you're going to try to put God, if you're going to reduce God down to ink on paper, then the Bible you have on your lap is as close as we can get to it. And we are blessed in this age to have Bibles, to have education so that we can read the Bible. And so now we need to make sure that we're availing ourselves to it. If life is so crowded, if things are so chaotic, if the situation is so difficult that you don't simply have time, you find yourself day after day after day, or just, you know, too sporadically sitting down and taking the time to open the Bible and see what God might say to you through it, you're really missing out. You just simply cannot expect to grow. You can't learn to swim if you don't get in the pool. You can't grow spiritually if you don't open the book. So there's prayer, and there's the study of God's Word. We sit and we listen. We look for God's guidance and direction. Now we try to put the Word into practice, don't we? One of the things that we do, and we're already starting to talk about, is the whole issue of the festivals and celebration. I'd like to share with you what Willard has to say about celebration, because it's quite interesting. Now this will not be new to you, but you can just feature how somebody reading this for the first time might think about it. Think about how you reacted the first time you learned about the Feast of Tabernacles, and once you got over the shock of, oh, I'm going to have to take time off work, and oh dear, I'm going to have to save money to do this. Once you got over that shock and got into the actual celebration of it, oh, this is great. Now, of course, we all look forward to it as a great highlight in the year. So we're talking about celebration as one of the disciplines. Typically, this means that we come together with others who know God to eat and to drink, to sing and dance, to relate stories of God's action for our lives and our people. And then he cites various examples. Miriam and Deborah and David, some of those provide us with vivid biblical examples of celebration, as does Jesus' first public miracle at the wedding of Cana, or the appointed feasting periods of the nation of Israel. The appointed feasting periods of the nation of Israel. Celebration was also maintained by the church in its established feast days. I think it's interesting that he makes a distinction between the feast days, the appointed times of Israel, and the appointed times of the church as it developed up to the Protestant era and is continued today in Roman Catholic and Orthodox communions. It's interesting how, if you go to the Bible and see what Jesus actually did, what did Jesus do? Oh, well, he kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, yeah, but why is it a yeah, but? When it gets right down to when we say, I'm going to be a disciple, I'm going to do what the Master says to do, why is it we stumble over that? Well, he has a couple interesting things to say here. Holy delight and joy is the great antidote to despair and is a wellspring of genuine gratitude, the kind that starts at our toes and blasts off from our loins and diaphragm through the top of our head, flinging our arms and our eyes and our voices up toward our good God. The unabashedly sensual and earthly character of celebration or jubilee is nowhere more clearly portrayed than in the instructions contained in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, what does Deuteronomy chapter 14 say? Here, a tithe of goods produced was to be used in a feast before the Lord on a vacation trip to the big city of Jerusalem. If the city was too far for individuals to carry their own produce as provision, the tithe was to be sold for money and the money taken to Jerusalem where, and then he says, are you ready for this? Thou shalt bestow that money for whatever your soul lusts after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, strong drink, whatsoever your soul desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you, your household, and the Levite that is within your gate. Such a strange thing to have to be disciplined according to God's way. See, what is it God asks us to give up? Celebration? Feasting? No, not at all, but all in accordance with his plan and purpose. All right, so if we're going to learn to be disciples of Christ, then we certainly do have to do what Christ told us to do. So now, he talked about, he divided up the spiritual disciplines into those of abstinence and those of engagement. Now, if you're keeping the Sabbath, and if you are planning for the festivals, and indeed you are doing as God says, and to put aside a tithe, you know, to do the work of God, to support the ministry and such, then of necessity, you're going to have to be frugal. It's built in. Unless you're just filthy rich, and I don't know anybody here that is, it forces you to be frugal. When we set our minds to simply getting in harmony with what God says, the fruit, the natural result, is to have the mind of God. We're where we need to be, where the instruction comes down as to how to live our lives and how we can be of greater service to God. So fasting, oh, now that's a hard one. Some of the disciplines of abstinence, you know, there are times when the body is just out of whack, you know. I have this slight addiction. Is there such thing as a slight addiction? It's probably oxymoron. But so try it sometime. Probably most of you are like me. Do without sugar for 6 days, for a week. Just sugar. You don't have to fast for 6 days. Just do it for 6 days. Read the labels. Anything that's got added sugar to it, don't eat it. Oh, mercy. And the old body will start to complain and whine and moan and groan at you. And why is that? Well, that's just a slight addiction. I'll ignore that one for now. But the body does, if you don't think the body has much control over you, just, you know, deny it something that it's used to having on a regular basis. All right, so the idea is not to punish the self. The idea is to discipline the self. The idea is to put ourselves in the context of as disciples of Jesus Christ. He's still here, you know. He's alive. He dwells in us. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Now, each of you have to judge your own circumstances. Nobody's going to go around keeping score. And we're not going to hand out, you know, scorecards. And although that's how I learned to pray, I took the clock into the prayer closet as an Ambassador College student, and that's where I learned to pray. It's not that I'd never prayed before, it's just that, you know, anything past 10 minutes was a real chore. Well, man, run out of things to pray about. But they were hammering away on us constantly. Better spend at least a half an hour of prayer. Oh, half an hour, man. So I get in the prayer closet with I bring my Bible and whatever else and take notes on various things that were mentioned I needed to pray about. And man, 10 minutes, that was it. As far as I could go. And so we would joke about it because, well, the widows they're older and they have to pray more because they're slower, you know. We get through it faster. Us young guys, we pray faster. So you find yourself, and I remember this very vividly, the prayer closets had squares, you know, acoustical tiles with little holes in them. so I'd count the holes. And there were large holes and there were small holes, and I figured out what percentage of the holes were large and what percentage were small. Ding! The alarm clock goes, half hour, I'm out of here. Now, after a while, you recognize that's not very satisfying. I mean, come on, anybody can figure that out, right? And I do to this day. I basically take the clock with me, even if I don't actually have one, because I know what will happen. I'll have excuses for not doing it. And so when I don't take the time to pray, I don't take the time to open the scripture and read it and look for instruction, what does it say about me? What does it say about how I am focused? Does it not say to God, oh, I'm pretty self-sufficient here. I don't need your help. I can control my mind, thank you. I don't need the instruction from. I know what that book says. I've read it once or twice already. That's what it says. And when that happens, if you think you can do it on your own, okay, it doesn't take long to figure it out that you really don't want to be doing much on your own anymore. So the subject is discipline. Disciples are disciplined. We need to take the time to put God first in all that we do. So I try to make it a practice before I get out of bed every morning, whatever time of day it is, before I roll out. You know, you're still waking up. If you're like me, I don't wake up real fast. But nevertheless, take a moment to say, all right, new day. Here I am. I'm being resurrected, as it were, to a new day. And you just reorient your thinking right then and there before you even get out of the sack, folks. It makes a wonderful world of difference. And then you go about your business, you know, and schedule time for prayer and study. And I found that it's not going to bed on time, it's getting up on time that makes, or it's not getting up on time, it's going to bed on time. If I go to bed on time, I don't have any trouble getting up on time. All right, when God sees us, we read the statement that God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. When God sees you and me, and you know, even when you're counting the holes and the squares in the prayer closet, I mean, what does he see? He sees what he wants us to become. And he doesn't want us to be dragging around, living an unfulfilled life. He wants us to be filled with his spirit, vibrant individuals of use to him and his service, however large or small that might be. And so he sees us as the end product, glorified individuals. Now, if God sees my various fellow Christians and disciples as glorified sons and daughters, how should I view you? How should you view me? Now think about it. If God views us all as what we will become, as glorified children of God, now who am I to criticize or to judge or to point the finger or make life miserable for anyone else? And so, again, when we are oriented toward the mind of God, toward the mind of Jesus Christ, disciplined daily to stay in the groove, as it were, then we begin to see one another differently. We begin to see our lives in a little different light. We're thankful for what we have. Instead of complaining about what we don't have, we're grateful to God for what we do have. And then from there, it just gets better. All right, we're going to close in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now let the words speak for themselves. This is Peter's last epistle, as far as we know. Whether he wrote others, we aren't sure. But Peter was near the end of his earthly journey and sojourn. And so he says to us, by way of reminder, hundreds, now thousands of years later, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now here's Peter, a seasoned veteran in God's service, convinced now toward the end of his life that God, through his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything. the things that you and I generally want for and wish we had, you know, my generation's concerned about whether we're going to have enough to retire in comfort, you know. I don't have to worry about that because there's no way I'm going to have enough to meet the basic standards that are put forth by financial planners. So that's just one less thing I have to worry about, at least for today. And there's no sense worrying about tomorrow till tomorrow. So he's given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. And godliness is the course, folks. That is the end result. That's what we're striving for, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, as Peter gets to the end of his life, he's focusing on the exceedingly great and precious promises. We need to do that. We need to focus there regularly. That through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You won't do that if you aren't disciplined to force your mind into thinking about God and His way on a regular basis. If you aren't doing it, if you don't take the time, if you don't force yourself into that situation where you will do it, well, you aren't going to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. It won't happen. But, verse 5, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, right? Every day, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. These are Christian disciplines. These are the characteristics of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you get to the place where when we yield ourselves totally to God, follow the leadership and guidance of His Spirit, these things are not hard work. These things are the natural outgrowth of God's Spirit at work in us. There are occasions when I actually can feel that that is indeed the case. It's a great feeling. It doesn't happen every day. I'm still a human being. But nevertheless, if these things, notice what he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so he's asking us to follow the example of Jesus Christ, to be disciplined, to be disciples, to put His word first, to restore, renew the mind regularly. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And to these things you add, well, he's saying the same things. You're not going to achieve these things without studying your Bible. You're not going to get these things without... How do you exercise brotherly kindness? How do we exercise love? How do we do these things? Well, you know, we have to put ourselves in a place where it's necessary. We just do it. What can you say? James says it, he that knows to do good and does it not, what? To him it is sin. It isn't about knowing to do good, it's about doing it. So, verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what we're striving to achieve. Now, when I say striving to achieve, again, let's get the balance between the transformation that God is working in us and the discipline that we provide. We're disciples to follow God's way of life. It's He that is going to bring it to fruition, because I don't have the power to change my flesh to spirit. I don't have the power to grant myself eternal life. That is in God's hands. But it's going to be a terrible, long, miserable life if I'm forever pursuing my own desires and then hoping or wishing that I was spiritual. So again, we strive as human beings to be balanced. It's not an easy task sometimes. On the one hand, we're expecting God to transform us, to give us a new life in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, God expects us to be disciplined, to put into practice those disciplines that bring us close to God, that bring us close to one another, that allow us, as Peter said, to so gain an entrance, or an entrance will be supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That indeed is the promise to the disciples of Christ.